this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God and moving along. You know, we've got a few more books here before we get to Revelation, but we're moving towards the end and we'll start back in Genesis then. Now, if you remember from our previous studies of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter's writing to persecuted Christians in the churches located in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And really the focus of the letter is to encourage them in the faith, you know, not to give up, but have this steadfast endurance as they're going through these tough times and to live a life that's pleasing to God, you know, to have a godly behavior in spite of what they're facing. That's always difficult, but that's what Peter's telling them, and I think the Holy Spirit is showing us. We have seen in our study so far the salvation of the believer. It covers 1 Peter chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 12, and we broke it down into two parts. We looked at salvation in verses 1 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1. And again, how important that is for us to understand that God has saved us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the salvation that God has given to us is incorruptible. It's undefiled. It'll never fade away. You can't lose your salvation once you've come to Christ. And I realize some are taken back by that because they feel you can lose your salvation if you don't do certain things. And if you do other things that are wrong, you can lose your salvation. At least that's how they feel. And Peter wants these believers, and God wants us to understand that that can never happen. You think, well, how could you be so sure? Well, there's many verses in the Bible, but we're just dealing with 1 Peter here. And in 1 Peter 1:5, Peter nails it for us. He makes it really simple. He says that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So God saves us through Jesus. He keeps us through his power, not through our power, not through our good works. In fact, if you look at what the scriptures say, our good works, our righteousness are like filthy rags. So how can we be saved by that? We can't. And from there, Peter speaks about the various or multifaceted trials that they were experiencing and how God is using that to help them to grow. You see, they didn't lose their salvation, but they are surely growing in the Lord through these struggles. And in the end, in 1 Peter 1:9, Peter says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There it is. We're kept by the power of God. We're going to receive the salvation of our souls. We're going to be with Jesus. Well, then we began looking at last time, and we'll finish up this evening, at our sanctification. And that's found in 1 Peter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 12. And as you can see, 1 Peter 13 opens up with the word therefore. And the idea is that all that Peter spoke about previously, he's now going to make application to our lives from the spiritual truths he's talked about. In fact, in verses 13 through 16 of 1 Peter chapter 1, listen to what Peter said. He said, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who's called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. In other words, Peter's saying, don't put yourself under the influence of anything that the god of this world, the devil, is trying to influence you with. His plan is to tempt you to sin, to take you away from God, and really go back to the old life that we once lived and become slaves to sin and Satan. Now, again, we're not going to lose our salvation, but we can lose that intimacy with God, absolutely. And here's the thing. We're a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so since God has redeemed us, he's redeemed us out of that old life. We're to live for him. We're to live a holy life for him. And again, we'll see that in verses 1 through 12 tonight of 1 Peter chapter 2. And as we continue on in our study of 1 Peter 2, we'll move to the second division of this letter, and it deals with the submission of the believer. And that's found in 1 Peter 2, verse 13 through chapter 3, verse 12. Probably something that we all don't like, submission. I mean, think about it. I'm the boss. I'm the one who's in charge. No one's going to tell me what to do, right? Peter's going to show us something a little different. So let's pick up 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we continue looking at the salvation of the believer and specifically sanctification. Peter said, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking." Again, Peter opens up with the word therefore, points us back to what the previous point he made regarding the word of God. In verses 23 through 25 of 1 Peter chapter 1, this is what he said. "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." And Peter's saying, okay, since we have been born again by the word of God, since we're growing in the Lord, put away these things. Don't keep these things in your life. Eliminate them. In fact, laying aside is a command in the Greek, and it was a term that was often used of the stripping off of soiled or filthy garments. And it makes sense. We need to put those things off. I like what one pastor said. He said, "The degree to which those attributes exist in our lives will be the degree to which our hunger for the word will be diminished. No matter how good the meal my wife, Tammy, prepares for me, if I stop off at McDonald's on the way home and score a couple of quarter pounders with large fries and supersize the whole deal, when I get home, I won't be interested in what she's made." Absolutely. Where is your focus? You see, that's so important. If it's in this world, your desire to know more about God and what he has for you is going to be decreased. You filled yourself with other things. And when people stop reading or studying the word of God, it's because they're eating the junk food of the world, plain and simple. That's why Peter says, first lay aside the junk, and then you'll desire the milk of the word. And he's going to talk about that as we get to verse 2. You know, we did practice these things at one time, but we're a new creation in Christ, and we need to discard them from our lives. Why would you put soiled garments back on? That doesn't make sense. And there's five areas that Peter is talking about that we need to deal with. Malice speaks of a person who desires to harm someone. One writer put it like this. He said, "Malice nourishes antagonism, builds up grudges, and secretly hopes that revenge, harm, or tragedy will overtake another." That is not an attribute that a child of God should have. Yeah, but you don't know this person. It doesn't matter. They could be your worst enemy. We're to love them. Can you imagine if Jesus responded like that to us? We'd all be in serious trouble. Deceit is another one. Dishonesty. It literally refers to baiting a hook. You know, it's kind of like the fish. You deceive the fish into taking the bait, and this is doing the same with people. Deceit falsifies income tax returns, cheats on exams, lies about age, bribes officials, pulls off shady deals in businesses, and so on. It shouldn't be found in our lives. Hypocrisy. And the word spoke of an actor who wore a mask, and it came to mean someone who wasn't genuine. And Peter's just speaking of spiritual insincerity. You know, you say you believe in Christ, but you're not living like you believe in Christ. You're playing the role, and it's not real. Envy, it's an attitude of resentment because of what someone else has. In fact, Vine's Expository Bible Dictionary defines it like this: the feeling of displeasure produced by observing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. How could they be doing so well? How could they get that? How could this be happening? That's envy. Are you satisfied with what God has given to you? And if you're not, we have to ask ourselves, why not? Why am I not satisfied? Because hasn't God given me exactly what I need in this life? Notice I didn't say what I want. Because there's a lot of things I want, but he's given me exactly what I need. And then there's evil speaking, you know, defaming the character of another person. And again, obviously we can see that that's so wrong. And what I want you to notice here is that the word "all" could be placed in front of one of these sins, each and every one of them. Now, we may not like it. We may try to justify our actions, But if you're going to be able to receive from God through his word, don't let these roadblocks prevent God from speaking to you. Remove them from your life. And I guarantee you, they will be roadblocks in your life. They will be up there, and you're not going to be able to hear from God because these things are so in your face right now. So that's what we're to remove from our life. But what's the positive end of it? What are we to embrace? Well, look at starting in verse 2. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You know, first cast those other things away, those other sins. Take the pure, uncontaminated, unadulterated word of God. Why? So that you can grow, so you can mature in the faith. Let me ask you this question. I think you can answer it. When does a newborn baby want to eat? Anytime and every time. All the time. It just wants to eat. Why? Because that's how it grows, right? We need to have that kind of hunger for God's word. J. Vernon McGee put it like this. He said, "My friend, without a hunger for the word of God, you will not grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. You will not develop as a Christian. You will always be in your babyhood. We must remember that a little baby and a full-grown man are both human beings, but they are in different stages of growth and development. The little one needs milk so he can grow up to become a man. Now, how does a Christian grow? He grows by studying the Word of God. There is no growth apart from the Word of God. It's my conviction that the pure milk of the Word means the total Word of God. We don't grow spiritually by lifting out a verse for comfort here and there. We need the total Word of God to grow. We need a full, well-balanced diet. Of course, we start out with milk, but the day comes when we want a porterhouse steak, a good baked potato, a green salad, maybe some black-eyed peas on the side, and you get all the spiritual nutrition you need in the total Word of God." Absolutely. Absolutely. There's no doubt in my mind, and that's why, you know, so many Christians are struggling and they're having a hard time knowing what to believe because they don't know God's word. And you don't know God's word, it's hard to know God. How do I know that God loves me? Because the Bible tells me so. But I don't feel like he loves me. You're listening to the wrong person. You need to listen to what God has said. There is nothing that's going to separate you from the love of God that's found in Christ Jesus. There you go. Trust what God has said. And I love this. He says, "Indeed, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Absolutely. I mean, I can't tell you. When I first got saved, man, my hunger to know God's word, I've never heard God's word taught like that before, where it's verse by verse, going through the Bible, just opening it up. I was like, "What? This is the greatest thing." And then, you know, Phil would go over an hour teaching, Pastor Phil, and I'd be like, "He's done already? Come on." I still love to hear God's word. And believe me, you know, this is not just speaking to you. The messages speak to me. These are for me. So when I'm teaching them, God is ministering to me and to you by his Spirit. Runham put it like this. He said, "To drink the milk of the word is to taste again and again what he is like. For in the hearing of the Lord's words, believers experience the joy of personal fellowship with the Lord himself." Isn't that interesting? People say, "I don't hear God speak any longer." Then you're not reading his word. Because Jesus is the word. And he is speaking to us. And if you want to know what he's saying, start reading. Get in the Bible. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15:16, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Man, what a passion for God's word. And really, especially in the days we're living in, where deception is growing by leaps and bounds, the only way we can guard ourselves against the devil's lies is to know the truth. Now, I can spend the rest of my life teaching you all the lies that are out there. And when I die, I won't finish telling you because there'll still be more. But if I share some of the dangers that are out there, but the primary focus of the ministry here is teaching you the word of God, the truth, when a lie comes up, you'll know it. when Joseph Smith said, "The angel Moroni told me these things," you could tell them, "The angel Moroni is full of baloney," because the word of God goes against that. Even if an angel from heaven should preach to you any other gospel than what I have preached to you, let him be accursed. I think that was for them, right? They don't listen. We need to listen. We need to hold on to God's word. We've tasted and seen how good the Lord is. We've fed upon his word. We're applying his word to our lives. And we need to continue to have that craving for God's word. Look at what Peter goes on to say here in chapter 2, starting in verse 4. He says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." This is important for us to remember. When we come to Jesus, as Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 2:4, and we're feeding on the word of God, as just Peter kind of spoke of here, they're one and the same. Jesus is the word, and he speaks to us through his word, like I have said. And Peter speaks of us being a living stone and being built up into a spiritual house. That reminds me of what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. He said, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Wow, think about that. When we gather together, this is the Holy of Holies. Why? Because the Holy Spirit indwells us, right? So wherever we go is really holy ground. It's not this building that's holy. It's God's people. And thus, as we live out our lives, people should be seeing Jesus in us. You know, this is an intimate relationship with God that was a foreign concept to the Jews because they could not approach God in their sins. Their sins separated them from God. They understood that. They knew that. That's why those sacrifices went on and on and on every single day. And Peter says, we are priests. We don't have to go to the priest to offer our sacrifices. We don't have to go to the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, to offer sins for the people. We are priests, not by birth, but by the new birth in Christ. And so we have access to God at any time, day or night, through Jesus Christ. And we can point people to God, because that's what a priest did. The priest brought God down to the people, and the people up to God. And that's what we should do. Ephesians 2:18, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." That's an amazing thing. We could approach the throne of grace, as Paul said in Hebrews. Also, Peter is telling us that the Lord is building a spiritual temple, not with stones or bricks, but with you and me, living stones. You know, in 1 Kings 6:7, as Solomon's temple was being built, we're told this, "And the temple, when it was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built." Isn't that interesting? In a quarry far away, not in the temple, they quarried these stones, brought them, and they fit in perfectly as they built this temple. Incredible. Well, what's my point? Have any of you ever felt that you were being hammered down here? Maybe chiseled away? God's working on us. Why? Why is all the hammering and chiseling going on down here? He's preparing us for heaven. I like that. We'll fit in perfectly because of what Jesus is doing in our lives. Look at verse 6. "Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Peter is quoting out of Isaiah 28:16, Psalm 118, verse 22. And I want you to think about this for a minute. What was the occupation of Peter before Jesus called him? He was a fisherman, right? In the mindset of that day, fishermen were kind of uneducated, untrained men. They're just fishermen. And yet Peter keeps quoting out of the Old Testament scriptures. What concordance did he use? What commentary did he dig into? No, Peter memorized the scriptures. And remember, these scriptures were in scrolls. I mean, there were not chapters and verses. So they had to memorize these things. And the Holy Spirit brought them to remembrance in Peter sharing these things with us. And Peter, in 1 Peter 3:15, he admonishes us to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I like that. What is the reason you have so much hope? Isn't that interesting in the days we're living in when people have lost all kinds of hope in all kinds of different people and organizations, from government to movie stars to this person and that person? They've lost all hope. Why do you have hope? Because of Jesus Christ. He's given me the hope. He's changed my life. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul said, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth," cutting it straight. The word of God is not to be used so we can make it say whatever we want it to say. And that's what's happening a lot today. We have to rightly divide it and apply it to our lives. Well, why? Because we're living stones being built into a spiritual house. And the cornerstone, the plumb line, Jesus Christ, he keeps everything in line. He's the supporting structure of the building. Everything rests upon him. And isn't that true with our own lives? I mean, if everything rested upon me, I'm in trouble. But everything rests on him. Jesus can handle it all. I can't. I know I can't. I'm frail. I mean, my memory is not what it used to be. I make Julie wear a name tag. No, I really don't. But it's bad. And yet God not only names the stars, all of them, he remembers them. So I'm going to rest my full weight upon him and let him direct my life. For the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day, they rejected Jesus. Why? Because they rejected the word of God. They adhered to the traditions of men. And it always scares me when someone comes up to me and go, "Oh, you got to hear a teaching of this person, this pastor. He's unbelievable. He's got this new thing that nobody's ever heard before." That terrifies me. You mean to tell me in 2,000 years, nobody's ever heard of this teaching, but praise God, this guy's got it? Are you kidding me? We need to adhere to God's word. We don't need to be disobedient like the Jewish religious leaders were. They were more concerned about their positions than the truths of God found in the word of God. You know, that's a heavy lesson. And believe me, they had hard hearts back then, and there's hard hearts today. Think about it. Jesus was standing right before them. All the things he was doing was in fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets spoke of the Messiah. And they still rejected him. So we go up to someone, we share Jesus with them, and they reject us and go, "Oh my gosh, it's so hard." Jesus had a hard time too, right? Religious people are really tough. Why? Because they have their preconceived ideas. They don't go with what the Word of God has to say. In fact, because they rejected Jesus, instead of him being their salvation, he's become a rock of offense to them. And that's true of every single person who rejects Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 21:44, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but whomever it falls, it will grind him to power." In other words, if you fall upon Jesus and repent of your sins and ask him to be Lord of yours and Savior of your life, get that broken heart, he's going to receive you. But if you reject him, it's going to grind you to power. You're going to be judged before him. Unwillingness to obey, one writer said, makes stumbling a foregone conclusion. Absolutely. But if we receive Jesus, he's never going to put us to shame. And in the Greek, it's written in a double negative, which means it can never happen. You are his, and no one can take that away. Remember what Peter said here in 1 Peter 2:6. "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Never going to happen. He's the chief cornerstone in Psalm 118, verses 22 through 24. He's the stumbling stone of Isaiah 8:14, the foundation stone of Isaiah 28:16, supernatural stone of Daniel 2, verses 34 through 45. And he's the rock that gave Israel water in the wilderness, according to 1 Corinthians 10:4. And I love Deuteronomy 32:31. "For their rock is not like our rock, not at all." Not at all. There's no rock like Jesus, guys. Praise the Lord for that. Again, in 1 Peter 2, look at verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Now, the things that once were exclusively related to Israel, their election chosen, their priesthood calling, are not just for Israel any longer. They're now the property of every Christian, and we have them really in a greater and spiritual sense. And I think Peter's writing primarily to Gentiles. They were not God's people. What are they now? Oh, they are God's people. You see, these things that Peter is speaking of belong to the children of Israel. And now it's for every single person who's come to Jesus Christ. And so speaking of both Jews and Gentiles, absolutely. But I think specifically, we were not a people, but we are now a people, speaks to Gentiles. So with all these privileges that God has given to us, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, having obtained the mercy of God, we are now to go out and proclaim what God has done in our lives. Praise him and let others see what God has done in us and through us so they can enter in. That was one of the things that the Jews didn't do. They held it all to themselves. And that's not what they were to do at all. I like the way Warren Wiersbe summed this up for us. He said this: "All these privileges carry with them one big responsibility, revealing the praises of God to a lost world. The verb translated, show forth, means to tell out, to advertise. Because the world is in the dark, people do not know the excellencies of God, but they should see them in our lives. Each citizen of heaven is a living advertisement for the virtues of God and the blessings of the Christian life. Our lives should radiate the marvelous light into which God has graciously called us. After all, we have obtained mercy from God. Were it not for his mercy, we would be lost and on the way to eternal judgment. And God reminded Israel many times that he had delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, that they might glorify and serve him. But the nation soon forgot, and the people drifted back into their sinful ways. We are God's chosen people only because of his mercy, and it behooves us to be faithful to him. We are living in enemy territory, and the enemy is constantly watching us, looking for opportunities to move in and take over. As citizens of heaven, we must be united. We must present to the world a united demonstration of what the grace and mercy of God can do. As I write these words, the newspapers are reporting dissensions among the men who serve with the President of the United States." Please understand, this was written many years ago. These men are not presenting a united front, and the nation is a bit uneasy. I wonder what the unsaved people think when they see the citizens of heaven and servants of God fighting among themselves. Pretty heavy stuff. What are we in this for? We should be in it to serve Christ. And as the body of Christ, we don't amputate part of our body because we don't like it. You know, I'm sick and tired of the arm. It's going. The nose, way too big. I'm taking it off. No, every part is important. And we need to work together. And Peter's going to encourage them to live out their faith and avoid those things which would discredit what they say they believe and how important that is in our own lives. Look at verse 11 here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Sojourner, pilgrim, what does that mean? Well, sojourner in the Greek literally means alongside the house. One writer put it like this. He said, "The word came to denote any person who lives in a country not his own and is therefore a foreigner. The term fits Christians who do not belong to this world system, but live alongside those who do." Absolutely. I mean, in this world today, do you feel that at home with everything that's going on? No, I feel like an alien and a stranger in this world. The things that are going on, I mean, try and watch a TV show that doesn't have a homosexual agenda on it. It's really difficult. And yet so many Christians today are trying to make this world their home, and it's not working out, and they're angry, they're upset. And really, if they want to fit in, they got to compromise their faith. And some have done that. And then we have the word pilgrim. And this Greek word applies to a person who is traveling through a country, but who has settled down briefly to live among the native population. We're here just briefly, guys, before the Lord calls us home. And keep in mind that these two words are not different truths, but Peter uses both to emphasize this single point. This is not our home. And I keep driving that point home because I think we look at what's going on in our nation, and believe me, I grieve over it. I'm not happy about what I see going on. But this is not my home. And I could get so caught up in the politics and this thing going on and this thing going on, and I miss my calling to evangelize the lost. Those are rabbit trails. You could follow them all over the place, and they'll take you over here and over there. But what about that person who doesn't know Jesus that you need to speak to? See, that's really what we're here for. If God was just going to save us, that's all he wanted to do, and then it's over, he should just take us. As soon as we get saved, I'm with Jesus, right? But no. He says, "I want you to go out and minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world." That's the mission of the church. And Peter is pleading with them, you know, abstain from the fleshly lust, the things the world uses to lure you away from God. Don't let them have a hold of your life. We're not of this world. Abstain. And it literally means to hold oneself constantly back from. Abstain from these things. Hold yourself back. Don't get sucked into them, because they'll bring you down. And believe me, it's a tug of war. Now, remember the story of Lot who lived in Sodom. And Peter, you know, talks about how the conduct of Sodom oppressed his righteous soul. The filthy conduct of Sodom. And don't you feel the same? All these things going on, it affects our lives. But we need to be careful we don't place ourselves in the middle of those things and be tempted. We need to be wise and not succumb to the lust of the flesh. And the key is, people are reading our lives. Our lives are an open book. And I realize that most of us don't even think about that. But people are reading you. They may not tell you that. And nine times out of ten, they won't say anything. But they'll be watching you. Because they're learning about our God by the things we do and say. And you know how I know they're watching? Because if I do something wrong, they're going to say, I thought you were a Christian. If they weren't watching me, they would never see that, right? They wouldn't really care. But they are watching, and they're reading our lives. They may not read the Bible. Most of the time, they won't. But they'll read your life. And when they see hope in you in the midst of hopelessness, why? When they see joy in you, when there's not much joy out in the world, why? When they see how you conduct your life, why? It's because of Jesus. I mean, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Absolutely. And this is a battle. In fact, in the early church, many Christians were falsely accused of great crimes. It's unbelievable what they were accused of. The unbelievers or pagans said at the communion of Christians, they ate the flesh and drank the blood of a baby in a cannibalistic ritual. That wasn't true, obviously, but that's what they were saying. They said the agape feasts were nothing more than wild orgies. They're antisocial. They didn't participate in society's immoral entertainment. And they were atheists because they didn't worship idols. And it's interesting that these false accusations, or as we would call it today, fake news, fell apart. Why? Why did it end? Because they got really good lawyers, these Christians, and fought against them. And no, that's not what happened. The people saw that Christians were not immoral people as they watched the way they lived out their faith. Barclay put it like this. He said, the striking fact of history is that by their lives, the Christians actually did defeat the slanders of the heathen. In the early part of the 3rd century, Celsus made the most famous and the most systematic attack of all upon the Christians, in which he accused them of ignorance and foolishness and superstition and of all kinds of things, but never of immorality. He couldn't say that they were immoral. Why? Because their lives reflected a moral lifestyle. He couldn't bring that charge. So they just made all kinds of foolish arguments against Christians, but nothing that would stick. And we need to be careful how we live out our faith. Now, as we continue on here in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 13 through chapter 3, verse 12, we're going to deal with the submission of the believer. And I know some of you are ready to run. You can't. The doors automatically lock, and you can't get out till I'm done. No, just kidding. Look at verse 13 here. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Again, here's that word, therefore, again. And Peter's just making application based upon what he's just said. What did he just say? He said, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So, in other words, live accordingly. Don't be in rebellion. And here's something that I find very interesting, because people ask this question a lot. How do I know what the will of God is for my life? Well, 1 Thessalonians, you know, Paul talks about sexual purity, right? Okay, you got anything else there? Well, okay, here's another one, right? Here's the second one, the will of God. Submit yourself to the government. You're a good citizen. Well, I don't like either one of those. Abstain from sexual immorality and honor the government? You want to know the will of God? There it is. That's from the heart of God. And we probably now will say, well, the first one's okay. I understand that one. But this one, do you understand our government? I understand it. It's horrible. It's bad. All I can say is rebellion is a hard one to find in the Bible against the government unless the government tells you to do something that goes against Christ. Jesus even said we're to pay taxes. You don't like that one either? I'm not doing good. But you have to go to Jesus with that one because he said it, not me. Yeah. You see, we tend to pick and choose what we like, right? All right, I'll pay taxes because I can get in big trouble. But the government itself, I'm going to speak against. Well, there's nothing wrong with saying that this is wrong and that's wrong, but we're to honor the offices of the government. You don't have to agree with what these leaders are doing. Because a lot of what they're doing is immoral. It's wicked. It goes against what God has said. But we're to respect them. Until they tell us, you can't talk about Jesus any longer. You can't teach the Bible any longer. You can't teach this portion of the scripture any longer. And it's getting there. Someone was just taken off of Facebook, or a post was taken off of Facebook, coming out of Leviticus that was against speaking against homosexuality. And Facebook said, and basically, it doesn't fit with what we think is right. Well, you got a bigger problem. You better go speak with God. He said it. So you're gonna put God in Facebook jail? Good luck with that one. As much as people want to chain the Word of God, eliminate the Word of God, I challenge you to go back through history and see how that's worked. It hasn't. It won't. Because God's Word can't be chained. The more they try to stop it, wow, the more powerful it is. And we need to remember that. You know, the Roman Empire was horrible. It was wicked. Most of the emperors were homosexuals. Evil people. And yet, you know, Peter's saying we're to be subject to them. Titus said it. Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Romans 13, you could read it on your own. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, and on it goes. That's a tough one. And you guys know me. If you've been around at all, you know I'm not for, you know, holding up signs and protesting and sit-ins and all that. Because I don't think that's what God has called us to do. I think he's called us to minister to people. Because there's a lot of hurting people out there. And again, like I said, most of the time, 99% of the time, what the government is issuing doesn't go against us sharing the gospel message. Will that change? I think it will. I think we're moving in that direction very much. But it hasn't yet. In fact, as much as we hate the government gives us protection. Do you think for a minute the government's dismantled, the military's gone, that countries wouldn't invade us? We're in chaos. So the government does have some protection for us. That's a good thing. And like I said, you know, when they tell us we can't talk about Jesus anymore, sorry. Well, you know what's going to happen then? You're going to go to jail. Well, whatever. You know, I can't help that. Paul did pretty good in jail. The whole palace guard, he wrote in Philippians, got saved when he was in jail. All those guys that were chained to him, those soldiers that were guarding him, they all were getting saved. The gospel is never chained. The word of God can't be eliminated. Well, what if they take our Bibles away? Treasure it in your heart. I look at China. They get a little piece of the scriptures, and it's precious to them. We have 4, 5, 6, 7 Bibles, Bible apps, and it's not precious to us. I've seen pictures where in China they're getting Bibles and they're holding them like it's the greatest thing in the world, and it is. It's God's love story to us. We should treasure it. And, you know, like I said, when Peter and John, they were arrested for healing a lame man and speaking about Jesus doing that, and the religious leaders were upset, and they forbid them. They said to Peter and John, you can't speak about Jesus anymore. And what did Peter and John say? We ought to obey God rather than men. There it is. There it is. Why? Because that's our whole mission, again, guys. Our whole mission is to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever we are. And I think that's so important. Warren Wiersbe put it like this. He said, Peter named the offices we are to respect. The king meant the emperor. In democratic nations, we have a president or premier. Peter did not criticize the Roman government or suggest that it be overthrown. God's church has been able to live and grow in all kinds of political systems. Two phrases are important, the will of God and the servants of God. When we do something in the will of God and as the servants of God, then we are doing it for the Lord's sake. Wow, how important that is, right? I mean, that's a perspective we need to have. And again, you know, social media is good and bad. But there's so much social media today that we are bombarded with so much information, and it makes us so angry and so frustrated that I think sometimes we act inappropriately. We need to be in the will of God as the servants of God. He goes on, God has willed that we silence the critics by doing good, not by opposing the authority. The word silence in 1 Peter 2:15 is literally muzzle, as though the pagan critics were like a pack of yelping, snapping dogs. They're muzzled. I like that. Someone may argue, but as Christians, are we not free? You're free in Christ. But we must never use our freedom for ourselves. We must always use it for others. Sad to say, there are religious racketeers who prey on ignorant people and use religion to veil their evil actions. A true Christian submits himself to authority because he is first of all submitted to Christ. He uses his freedom as a tool to build with and not as a weapon to fight with. A good example of this attitude is Nehemiah, who willingly gave up his own rights that he might help his people and restore the walls of Jerusalem. If we are sincerely submitted to authority for the Lord's sake, then we will show honor to all who deserve it. We may not agree with their policies or their practices, but we must respect their position. We will also love the brotherhood, meaning, of course, the people of God in the church. This is a recurring theme in this letter. One way we show love to the brethren is by submitting to the authority of the powers that be, for we are bound together with one another in our Christian witness. Exactly. And, you know, let me say this. You know, we talk about the freedom we have in Christ, and we are free in Christ. We're not slaves to sin anymore. But the reality is, we're bond slaves of Jesus Christ. So we're submitting to him. What does that mean? It's his will, not my will, that needs to be done. Probably the next thing that we don't like, besides our submission to government, submission to bosses. And that's the next one he hits. Told you this was not going to be easy. Look at verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Wow. We're to be submissive to our masters or boss, not only when they treat us kindly, when they're good to us, we're to be submissive to them even when they treat us harshly or unfairly, when they're mean to us. Well, I don't like that. Well, I don't know if that's the issue. God says we're to submit to those in authority over us. Again, Peter speaking about slaves to their masters. And there were a lot of slaves in the Roman Empire. But in our day, it's speaking of our boss at work. And as we submit, we're commendable before God. And it may open the door to share our faith with our boss or those who are watching us get chewed out for no reason. You see, it's really living what you say you believe. And I guess I know from personal experience, the flesh is ready to fight. But I truly believe the Spirit is always there calling us to submit and see what God will do through your obedience to Him. Clark put it like this. He said, "It appears from this that the poor Christians, and especially those who had been converted to Christianity in a state of slavery, were often grievously abused. They were buffeted because they were Christians and because they would not join with their masters in idolatrous worship." And again, it seems unfair, and it is unfair. But to drive home his point, there's verse 21 that we have to read. How many of you have verse 21 in your Bibles? Oh, you all do. Darn it. What's the example? It's Jesus. Look at verse 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." As much as I don't like being abused by anyone, this humbles me. And I have really no excuse not to obey what the Lord has shown me, because He's our example. The Creator of heaven and earth, Almighty God, endured all this for us. And now I'm going to say to Him, "Well, it's not fair that I have to deal with this." Huh. He was without sin. They persecuted Him. They came against Him. And He could have wiped them out. He could have called angels from heaven to wipe them all out. And He didn't do it. And as we suffer for righteousness, we remember what He's done for us. Now again, please understand, I'm not saying we suffer because we're obnoxious. There are times we deserve to be put down because we're just being obnoxious. But that's not what He's talking about. In our suffering, the Lord is glorified. Jesus committed Himself to the Father, right? And we're to follow His example. Again, Clark wrote, "He suffered, but not on account of any evil He had either done or said. In deed and in word, He was immaculate. And yet He was exposed to suffering. Expect the same, and when it comes, bear it in the same spirit." Yeah. Peter uses the word for example, the Greek word, and it speaks of a piece of paper placed over something you want to trace so that the original can be duplicated. What do we place our lives over? Jesus. We want to pattern our life after Him. But here's the problem. I've got this stuff here called flesh that gets in the way. And I love to justify my behavior. You know? They deserved it. Look at what they said to me. Look at what they did to me. I need to submit to God. And I won't have a problem submitting to anyone else. When I don't submit to Him, I'm not going to submit to anyone. So if you're having a problem submitting, you need to repent and get right with God, because your problem is first with Him, and then it's with others. If He did all that for me and for you, and now I'm saying, "Sorry, Lord, I can't do that for you." Wow, that's like smacking Him in the face. Peter also says, you know, whose stripes we are healed. And it's written in the past tense. And it doesn't, this is not, please understand, speaking of physical healing here. Does God physically heal us? Yes, there are times he does, absolutely. But that's not what this verse is saying, and he's quoting out of Isaiah 53:5. And I understand, you know, the faith teachers use this to justify that everyone should be healed, but that's not what this is saying. And again, let's think about this. You know, God always says, come, let us reason together, right? Let's think about it. How many faith teachers live to 150 or 200 years of age? None of them? Not one? Did they lack faith? Why weren't they healed? Because these bodies of flesh are going to go back to the dust of the earth. Does God heal? Yes, he does. But eventually, these bodies are going to die. Or the rapture is going to happen. J. Vernon McGee put it like this. He said, by whose stripes you were healed. Healed of what? I noticed that when so-called faith healers use the words, by whose stripes you were healed, they refer to Isaiah 53:5 rather than this verse in 1 Peter, because Peter makes it evident that the healing is of sins. I certainly agree that the Lord Jesus came to be the great healer, but the great healer heals of sins. No human physician can handle that problem. And Peter's use of these words from Isaiah 53:5 reveals that the prophet Isaiah was not speaking primarily of physical healing, but of that which is more important and more profound, healing from sin. Now, let's think about that. I'm not dying of cancer, but say I'm dying of cancer, okay? I've got 3 months to live, and God is going to heal me, and I'll live for another 10, 15 years, and then I'm going to die. Or I could be healed from my sin and live for eternity with Jesus. Lord, let the cancer take me now. I'd rather be healed of my sins and spend eternity with Jesus. And again, I am not saying that God doesn't heal people. He does, but not all the time. It's his sovereign will, and I submit to that. And, you know, we can try and figure it out how did this person get healed? You know, did I put oil on his head? Did I do this? Did I do that? It's the power of God. You know, the man who was lame from birth, Peter and John, go to the temple. That guy was there every single day. He was probably there during the time of Jesus too. They walked by him all the time. He was begging for alms, right? Because he had no legs? I don't know. But anyway, sorry. Guy didn't walk from birth. I think he was 40 years old, right? Every day someone had to bring him there and take him home. How come Jesus didn't heal him? How come the boys didn't heal him? I mean, Peter and John, what are they going to the temple for? They're not going to, hey, you know, let's go to the temple and start healing people. No, they were going to the temple to pray, right? And all of a sudden God speaks to Peter's heart and tells this man to stand and walk. He's never walked his entire life. And he does. God gave Peter the faith to raise this man. The healing, the miracle. Wow, and the guy stands up. God's sovereign. When he tells you to do something, you do it. I remember Pastor Chuck, you know, there's a family that their dad was in a wheelchair. He was sick. And they brought him up to the front of the church, to the sanctuary. And they wanted Pastor Chuck to pray for him. And Pastor Chuck was praying for him. And Pastor Chuck felt, you know, I don't know why, he's never had this feeling before, but stood the man up out of his wheelchair to walk. And all of a sudden the guy gets up out of his wheelchair and he's walking around. He's fine. And the family, they're just like, oh my gosh. We only brought him up here because he had a cold. That was God. And Chuck's like, well, what did I do? How did I do this? It's the sovereignty of God. We need to trust that. And I like how he closes this chapter out. He says, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wow. to be honest, sheep are not very bright animals. That's just the way it is. No natural defense system. How many of you have ever heard of killer sheep going through a neighborhood? They're not real tough, okay? Even if they butt you with their head, there's no horns to get you. So you're pretty much okay. And the Lord does what? He likens us to sheep. And what Peter is saying is, look, before we were saved outside of Christ, we were wandering aimlessly, no direction to our life. And then the great shepherd came and brought us into his sheepfold. He's watching over our souls. And it was all because of his atoning work on the cross of Calvary. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. He's the mediator. He's the bridge builder. He's bringing us to God because our sins had separated us from God. I think it's really important that we understand all that God has done for us. He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us that we could become the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin. He gave us his righteousness. And that's why I laugh when people say, oh, but you just got to be good enough to get into heaven. Well, that's ridiculous because the Bible says my righteousness is like filthy rags. I have to have a righteousness that is perfect without any inherited sin, without any acquired sin in my life. Oh, I blew it. By millions and trillions of miles, there is no way. And so what God does is, through his shed blood paying for our sins, is he gives us his righteousness. And as the Father looks at us, you know what he sees? He sees us as perfect. He sees the finished product because he sees the righteousness of Christ in us. Wow. That should be humbling. We need to follow his example, guys, as a servant, submitting our lives to the Father and to those who are in authority over us, humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord. And the Bible says, James says, he's going to lift us up. And by our actions, the soul might be saved as they watch us. And we need to die to self. And that's a tough one because the flesh doesn't like that, does it? But we need to die to self so we can shine brightly for Jesus. You know, like John said, you know, more of Jesus, less of me. I want people to see Jesus in me. I don't want them to see me because it's not a pretty picture. And I'm not saying we're so horrible, but we're nothing like Jesus. And as we submit to him, his nature starts to flow from our lives. And we see the fruit of the Spirit is love, that agape love, that unconditional love for people. And people don't get it. They don't understand it. We don't know what people have gone through in a day. And they may respond in a very bad way towards us. But do we ever think of saying, are you okay? Did something happen today? Is there something I can pray for you about? And what does the flesh want to do? Oh, just let them have it, right? I speak from experience. We need to submit to God. And I'll leave you with this to think about. What Jesus said in Luke 15:10. He said, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. One sinner gets saved, comes to Jesus. The angels are praising God. I don't know if there's a wave in heaven if they do that, but there is joy in heaven when someone gets saved. Did you know when you got saved, the angels were, they got saved. That is awesome. Don't take that lightly. That is our mission here. And then it's time to go home. When our mission is done, when that last Gentile gets saved, the Lord's calling his bride home. When will that be? I don't know. So let's go out there and witness to a lost and dying world. And by our actions, our Father in heaven will be glorified. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the challenge here. Challenge to look at my own life and to see the things that I need to change to be more like you, Lord. And again, it's so difficult in the days we're living in. It's so easy to get angry and to lash out. But Lord, I need to have your love that you pour into my life, not only be poured into my life, but flow from my life to touch others. Help me to be more like you, to have that agape love, that unconditional love that keeps giving. And may it just, as people read our lives, may they see Jesus and want what we have, that everlasting life that is only found in you. Oh, we love you so much, Lord. We thank you for being the shepherd of our souls, guiding us all the way home. We love you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.